Well, I need to solve two mysteries here for you real quick. One is, some of you are wondering what Pastor Bailey did to get on my bad side. And he was given that chapter 2, verses 9 through 20, that we were going to do before. And then we had a special speaker. And so then I asked him if he wanted chapter 3. And you know what? In perfect fashion, as my friend, he said, I will take on that challenge. And only to, I had great respect, and then as he got up, he said, I wish I hadn't, but did a good job with that. And also, if some of you saw me walking around this morning looking like this, around the church, and I was looking for a missing cup of tea, and how in the world can I thought I was having a senior moment, but I wasn't. Here's the mystery solved. When I arrived this morning, I asked Pastor Smith, would you like me to make you a cup of tea? And so then I went in my office and I thought, well, maybe I have time to make my cup real fast before he comes in. He came in, saw a cup of tea all made up, and thought, oh, he made me a cup of tea. So see, I wasn't losing my mind yet. Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 3, please. Are we ever tempted in our scripture reading, when you come to a Nehemiah 3 type passage, to just skip over this? Because you don't have Pastor Bailey to read it to you? Maybe we should get him to read the Bible on tape for us or something like that. You know, very seriously, sometimes we look at this and say, well, what is the profit in sludging through all these hard names in this difficult chapter? And I'm going to be honest with you, I almost, in preaching through Nehemiah, just made a passing reference to chapter 3 and move on. I gave the powerful chapter 4, to Pastor Smith. He gets to preach on that next week. But should we skip over this chapter, I think we would miss some very precious truths. And I'll be honest with you, I've had just a great time in the Word this week reviewing over this and trying to draw out some principles that I think would be profitable for all of us. Nebuchadnezzar had been very thorough in taking Jerusalem apart with almost precision, or maybe I should say imprecision, depending on your point of view. He had dismantled those walls and then hauled off the Jews into exile. And I think a lot of those Jews working in a foreign country over a period of time got to where they forgot about God. But here's the precious truth. God did not forget about them, nor his promises to them. God was faithful. And in God's time, he would raise up the Persians, and he would raise up Cyrus from among the Persians and put it in his heart to release people in different waves to go back to Jerusalem. And God put it in the heart of Nehemiah, a burden that wouldn't go away. He was used by God to inspire a very disheartened people. And that's one of the things about this leader that I find so encouraging, is that he was an encourager. The ride through the rubble that we talked about before, that secret recon mission, is over with. Now it's time to come up with a plan. Now it's time to inspire people. Now it's time to rise up and build, which is what they begin doing. And this should excite us about this chapter. Turn with me real quick over to Psalm 48. How would you, when the walls are all torn down and your city is in total disgrace, how would you sing this psalm? Let's read the first three verses of Psalm 48. Maybe you come to church sometimes and it's a song about joy and rejoicing, and you feel like, I just don't feel joy, and I don't feel like rejoicing. It's on your schedule now. Whoever picked the psalms for that month, pick Psalm 48, and all of a sudden you're supposed to sing, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of the earth. Mount Zion in the far the north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress." I mean, that might be hard to get through if your city was in shambles. And the testimony of God, not just God's people, is on the line here. What had to become their high motivation was the glory of God. And I think that's one of the themes of this book, is it's not just a man was used to help other people build a wall, but to get their eyes back on the Lord. And so we find the wall is just part of the theme of this, the value of God's word and doing everything for the glory of God. The broken walls became kind of a symbol for a broken nation. And Nehemiah knew what was possible because he had spent a lot of time on his knees. He had already prayed. He had already wept. He had already surveyed. And now it was time to involve people and delegate and organize and get people to build. In the book of Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, through a vision, actually saw the glory of God leave the temple and leave Israel before Babylon and came and took them away. So this was this is a familiar theme, and it is time for a glory to be restored. It was time for a people to be obedient. In the last book of the Bible, Revelation, Jesus told the church at Ephesus, "Remember, therefore, where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you, remove your lamp from stand from its place unless you repent." So for these walls to be rebuilt to an acceptable, functional height, people had to work together in unity. And I'm guessing that there wasn't a whole lot of unity or hope that was going on in Jerusalem at this time. Here's a news bulletin for you. Ready? The criticism is not one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Okay? You won't find that in there. But it can be something that keeps people from working together, or from there being encouragement or unity in a church, or cooperating for his glory. First thing I want us to see in chapter 3 is the opportunity to organize the work. What gifts do you think that God has given you? Have you ever been asked that or thought about that? You can serve the Lord and never really consider that, and maybe at the end of your life look back and say, "Well, I think I had the gift of." It's not a deal breaker, but we should serve with whatever God has given. But if you have a gift of organization or administration, you may feel like, "Well, I can't build things. I'm not great at music and all this, so my gift is less important." And you come to a chapter, a person like Nehemiah in a chapter like 3, and you say, there's encouragement here because God used the gifts of this man. He raised him up for such a time as this. And every gift is given by God to be used of God for his glory. And Nehemiah's answer to the critics who attacked him in chapter 2, verse 20, we saw was this: "The God of heaven will make us prosper." And that's what the believer should say. You know, you can attack, you can ridicule, you might see some temporary successes on your part and failures on my part, but here's the bottom line. The God of heaven is on my side. He will prosper his work in me. He's a great leader, and one of the ways he's a great leader is in the ways that he delegated duties. And I have a lot I can learn that way from him as well. What he organized, people responded to, and God blessed. And this is a man who, after he surveyed, saw the need and began to carve up the work and made appointments and did the work. All right, the first thing I see is in verse 1 is that some priests joined in the work. Well, why is that a big deal? I paused and meditated on that for quite a while. And the more I thought on it, the more it encouraged me, because you can imagine that many of those who were named as builders didn't have a whole lot of building experience. It's one of the reasons I wanted Pastor Bailey to read through the whole thing. We find people that worked with perfumes and goldsmiths. They probably didn't have a lot of calluses on their hand. And they were not used to this kind of work. But and I think that some of these people were probably resigned over, it's always going to be like this. Don't you think that happened? I mean, those who came here on this third wave, there are people that had been there, if they were still alive, had been there for 90 years since the first wave came. And I'm sure as they came in and looked at the city and they were told, oh, don't worry about it. After a while, you just get used to it. And as I said last week, I never want us to become desensitized to sin in our own life. I never want us to look at the need in our church, or in our community, or in our own heart and say, you know what, if I just ignore it, it'll go away. There was a need, and he was sensitive to it, and he brought it up before them. It could be built. It would be built in 52 days, and it would all this with God's help. And so in verse 1, then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priest, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it. They set its doors. They consecrated as far as the Tower of the Hundred. So the priests, the Judah's spiritual leaders, they began the work. 44 different groups are identified as builders, families and people from this city. But it all starts with Eliashib, the high priest. Can you imagine what a sight that was to see priests getting dirty in the work of the Lord? I mentioned last week about rubble and building in the Christ, in the body, and building up one another. It can be dirty work. And to watch these priests, I don't know if they did have other clothes. I remember one time, and I've probably mentioned this, but Alan Igo, who's with the Lord, when I was out in California, he said, Pastor, do you have any work clothes? I said, yeah, I have a pair of jeans. Why, do you need something done? In perfect Alan Igo fashion, he backed up his truck a couple days later and unloaded a box of jeans, and I'm still working my way. I hope I don't change sizes, because that would be terrible. But Peter, as we will see in the New Testament, wanted the elders to set an example for the whole flock. Paul told Timothy, practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Listen, we all must be priests in that we must set an example for one another. The work of building in the body of Christ is not, you know what, I read of this, why don't you do it? What's in God's word? You, why don't you do what's here? But each of us, and nor is it a matter of, why don't you be more like me? The building in the body of Christ is saying, I'm working, and you're working, and we're working together for the glory of God. And if you stop working, rather than judging, I'm going to encourage you, and we're going to work together. But these priests led by example. How do we know, though, that they did this as unto the Lord? How do we know that they weren't grumbling about it or just to be seen of men? One thing that I hope is an example here is that when they got done, they consecrated it. They set its doors. It's as if this was done for the glory of God. And this is where animals would be brought in through this gate and sacrificed. And maybe it was very fitting that this is done first and foremost. Derek Kidner has a little commentary on this book, and he says that they actually, starting here, they work clockwise or counterclockwise from the sheep gate mentioned in verse 1 around, and then the last one that is mentioned at the end of this chapter is right across from the sheep gate. 28 times in this chapter we read, and next to them, or after him, I'm encouraged that there was a work for everyone to do. I tell you, one of the things that I enjoy is it's not a national holiday, it's not a religious holiday, it's still a really neat time though. So we have a camp cleanup day up at Peniel, and we get to find out who has jeans and who doesn't. See? We put on our work clothes, and people are going up ladders, and they're scrubbing floors, and they're working in bathrooms, and they're working together, and we show up, and what needs to be done, and somebody's delegating and organizing. Thank you, Nehemiahs, whoever you are. And somebody's getting their hands dirty, and all for the glory of God. It's good to work. It's good to be able to see our work and step back and say, well, that looks better. That needed to be done. I'm glad I was used to be able to do that. But it's also good to build up one another in the body of Christ and say, the Lord used me to encourage or to correct and instruct them. Their expressions of after him, next to them, it conveys to me unity. And there was a work. There's a unity in diversity. We can rejoice that we don't all have the same gift or skills or background or exactly the same testimony, but we should have the same testimony, right? You may have trusted the Lord as a child or as an adult or at a camp or in home, but our testimony has this as a common denominator. It all comes back to Jesus Christ. And you read through a chapter like this and through a book like this, and you say, Lord, help me to keep my eyes on the goal. Because when I take my eyes off of my section of the wall, it's easy for me to look at the next one over. It's easy for me to be critical of others. And Lord, help me to build up in the body of Christ. I'll say this, though, about Eliashib. I wish he finished the way he started off. Because when Nehemiah goes away for a while, he goes back to Babylon, and he returns from a trip, he records this in chapter 13, verses 7 and 8. He says, I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out. And it's not like he didn't know any better. He's the high priest. He's the grandson of Jeshua, who was the high priest in Zerubbabel's day. So he had a heritage. He probably had a lot of training that had gone in there. But he didn't finish up in chapter 13 as strong as he started off in chapter 3. Finish strong. Another thing here is that not only did all kinds of people work, and these priests were the first to work, but look with me at verse 5, and we find that some refused to work. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. With all this excitement, who in their right mind would say, you know what? Just leave me out. I don't want to do that. For some unstated reason, it might have been that they resented Nehemiah. Sometimes there's resentment in the body of Christ. Might have been that they thought they had a principle. Well, I don't want to work for the likes of him. Or it might have been hate or jealousy or whatever else. These nobles, these officials from a town that is 11 miles away, would not, as the Hebrew says, bend their neck. They would not. You think of an oxen having to lower the neck to be put into what's the word I'm looking for? A yoke, okay? And it has to be an equal yoke, and they had to submit to that. And an oxen that will not be put into a yoke, and they have a special name. It's called hamburger. But no surprise that submitting to authority was something that they would not do. And we have passages like Romans 13 that tell us that we should submit to civil authorities, like Hebrews 13 that tell us that we need to submit to religious authority. What a privilege and joy it was for those who got busy, and oh, I'm sure they were tired and had to have some kind of liniment rubbed on them at the end of the day, but it was a good tire. Do you ever had that? You look back and say, I am exhausted, but what a privilege it was to get that done. And for those that wanted no place in the work, their names are recorded for all time right there for their foolishness. Another group is that some Jews excelled and exceeded. Some Jews excelled and exceeded. It's worth noting that some did more, it seems, than their assigned duty. You read through this chapter, you start comparing. Well, didn't their name come up back in this verse over here? They did this section. And then we read, and they did this section. By the way, unlike the lazy or rebellious nobles of verse 5, the Tekoites are mentioned, their crew went above and beyond. Look at verse 27. And after him, the Tekoites repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. In verse 4 and in verse 21, we have Miramoth. In verse 4 and in verse 31, Meshulam. These are just two names of men that did extra work for the glory of God. As did priest, by the way, the priest in verses 22. And then in verse 28, their names come up as people who did this work for the glory of God. You and I have a life that is transformed by the power of God, and we should never settle. We should never get to this point where we say, well, I did my part. Let somebody else do that. It should always be, as Pastor Bailey, whatever assignment you give me, okay, I'll take that on. I would be glad to do that. We have individuals in this church that have been asked to serve, or you served in this way. Would you be willing to teach this class? Would you be willing to do this instead? And we have heard, however I can serve the Lord. What an encouragement that is to leaders, and really should be the whole body. Let me read to you from Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. Jesus said, "You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be as sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you only greet your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you must be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect." There the Lord Jesus Christ says, again, in the body of Christ, it is love the difficult. Do beyond what is asked of you. And I think we all need to be very careful that no matter what these people built, some of the people came from other cities. Isn't it interesting that we read that they came from cities from several districts away and came and worked? I don't mind doing work on my house, or you know, being able to look and say, "Oh, that got done. Oh, that looks nice." But to say, "Well, I'm going to go to some other country and work on somebody else's house." Well, what would be the fun in that? Because it wouldn't help me out, and I would never get to see that. Obviously, it was done as to the Lord, and we all have to be very careful that we don't get territorial about our area. That we never say, "Well, this is my ministry. This is what I've always done this, nobody can do it like me, and it has to be done my way." But to be able to say, "You know what? This section of the wall, I'm just building what was assigned to me, and to God be the glory." Later, when we get to Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 6, he says, "For the people had a mind to work." People had a mind to work. I hope that we are serving our great God with great zeal. The people had a mind to work. One other category that I see is in verse 14. Micaiah, the son of Rechab, the ruler of the district, He repaired the, yeah, you heard it, the dung gate. He rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, its bars. I'm not sure that I can say with complete certainty he's the same guy whose name's spelled in verse 31. But if so, if he's not only a ruler of a district, he's a goldsmith. Or maybe there are two different guys. But a ruler of a district was not above. Now, remember in verse 5, there were those who would not stoop to the work. And here is a guy who is a respected leader of his district. And did he get the leftovers? It's like he showed up and somebody said, oh, you showed up late. I guess you get, you get the dung gate. That's where all the garbage is taken from the refuse from the city, all the trash. Nobody else wanted that. Is that the way it worked? Or maybe he showed up and Nehemiah said, you know, I prayed about this as I was making assignments. I'm asking you to do this. Maybe it was appointed to him. Or there's another possibility. What is that? Maybe he volunteered. Wouldn't that be something? He saw others not doing that, or he showed up early and said, "I'd like to do the dung gate." Great honor there. And are we that humble? Notice also not only the fact that things were beginning to come along and opportunities to do the work, but the opposition to the work was organizing. The opportunity to organize the work, and then the opposition to the work was organizing. And I won't say a lot about that in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, because that's next week's text. But kind of prime the pump by saying that when we get serious about building up one another, and when we get serious about fighting sin in our lives, you know what happens? The devil turns up the heat. And there's all kinds of opposition, all kinds of reasons why we can't get to church, and why, well, somebody else ought to speak to that person. I see sin in their life or a failure, but that's not my job. It is. We are workers. And again, we're not building a building. We're building the body. And we should be involved. Let me ask you, who wasn't happy about all this progress? And back in chapter 2 and in chapter 4, we read about Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, and there will be others. When they saw the work building, they weren't so thrilled about it. What looked exciting to Judah could be seen to them as a loss of profit, a threat to them, and they took it personally. Before long, as we see in this book, they even take to trying to sabotage the project. Let me ask you, instead of looking again, is it something out there issue? When you are serious about ministering to the needs of your spirit and that which is spiritual, to the expense of, or not making number one the priority, that of the flesh, does your flesh take it quietly? It's almost like two dogs fighting it out, isn't it? What are the methods? Not only why aren't people happy about all this progress, but what are the methods of the resistance? We'll see here in another week that what starts off as ridicule becomes very open opposition. Sometimes people will start off by making a joke about your faith, your walk with Christ, your morality, your self-control, and it turns into more and more opposition, a mocking and a scorn. And when that doesn't work, as we'll see in chapter 6, some of these same critics and opponents said, hey, Nehemiah, let's have a private conference, and which was not well received, and he saw that. Again, making this personal, what is the most effective thing that Satan uses on you? What does he use on you? Wouldn't be a true message without a baseball story, right? Some of you heard me tell this story, but one of the my favorite historical players is a guy by the name of Christy Mathewson. He was college taught when a lot of people hadn't even finished elementary school, and he was a bright man. I also appreciate him because in World War I, he went overseas. Part of his job where he could have gotten maybe a cushy assignment as a great baseball star for the New York Giants. He's probably one of the top five pitchers of all time. And I think he's the only guy in a World Series to throw two no-hitters, shutouts at least. But he had as his job to help men to show how to use their gas masks. And at a certain point, he would tell them, now take it off, and just so they could choke and see how bad it was. And he came back from World War I with emphysema and a broken health. Never really played again. I think he managed a little team called the Cincinnati Reds at one point. But here's my favorite Christy Mathewson story. That this great pitcher, and one time a game against some opponent, and a rookie guy got three hits off of Christy Mathewson. And after the game, he comes back into the clubhouse, and he's bragging. He's not so tough. I got him. Why couldn't you guys hit him? And finally, one of the old veterans said, hey, you know that weak little blooper that you barely got over the shortstop's head in the second inning? Yeah. What pitch was that? I don't know. I might have been a curve. I don't know. He says, Christy Mathewson knows. You'll never see that pitch again. And you know, in the fourth inning, when you got that weak little dribbler that went between the third baseman's legs, and yeah, what pitch was that? I don't know. I think it might have been a breaking. Christy knows, and you'll never see that pitch again. And again, the same thing like in the seventh inning. Remember that weak little hit? What was it? I don't know. Christy, here's a guy that before a whole lot of scouting, a whole lot of computers and reports and all that, he would make a mental picture. Let me... I hate to make Christy Mathewson the devil, but for the reason of our illustration, Satan knows what works against us. And it's easy for us to look at others and say, I can't believe you have a problem with lust. You have a problem with greed. Well, that's a respectable sin. What is it Satan uses? If you say, well, I don't know what's effective on me, you're not asking the question enough time or being honest with yourselves, because each of us should be able to say, I have a problem. I know a weak area in my life, and I'm asking the Lord to strengthen that. Last question I'll ask you tonight is, where does resistance come from spiritual work today? Not always from outside the church, as we talked about before. It can come from people who are jealous. I imagine that some of those people who refuse to do the work could have been easily swayed to be those who joined up with Tobiah and Sanballat and Geshem. You and I have an active role in building up each other. As important as evangelism is not all that we're doing. In fact, there's a lot in the New Testament, a lot that talks about edification. Ephesians chapter 4 and other passages. And to build up the body of Christ. I'll close by telling you, once when I was about Landon's age, I got to be part of a wrecking crew. A man in our church needed three guys, three teenagers from the youth group, and he took us to his house, and he gave us saws and sledgehammers and crowbars, and he said, go at it, boys, have fun. I need this section of the house torn down. That was fantastic for like about 8 minutes. And then it got to be hard work. But again, it may be that you say, well, I'm part of the wrecking crew. I'm not a builder. But if you want things, if you need somebody torn down, give me a call. That's not a gift. For us to be able to say, how can I encourage and build up in the body of Christ? That's ripping out walls sounds like fun. building walls is hard work, and you and I are to be invested in the lives. So I'll just ask you as we close tonight, how will you rise up and build? And we can make that grandiose and talk about plans and people and down the line. This week, how can we build up believers that we know? Of those that I gave you and asked you to pray for them, how can we build them up at this time? Of people who are shut-ins and who are going through hard times, how can we build them up? How can we take a more active role? Well, that's what our pastors and our elders are for. You guys do the building up. No, it is the job of the whole body of Christ. Let's close our eyes and bow in a word of prayer. Paul says in Ephesians 4:16, speaking of Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Gracious Heavenly Father, there's a work to be done. You've given us gifts and tools and an assignment. We thank you for putting us in this place and this local assembly. We thank you for Westerville Bible Church and for the fact that there are people here who miss us when we're gone, who love us enough to tell us when we're wrong, who encourage us when we're down. We pray that we are doing that for one another and that this is a true family of God. Help us this week to take our assignment, whether it's the fish gate or the dung gate, wherever you would assign us, wherever we can volunteer to work, whoever we work alongside of and with. Lord, help us to take this ministry very seriously and thank you for the work that you have given. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.